a 10-week sermon series on a five-chapter book, James. It was interesting as Joanna and I were reading through it and studying it, things from the Sermon on the Mount kept popping up. I was, wow, that sounds just like the Sermon on the Mount. The more we looked into it, the more apparently a lot of theologians say, hey, James is paralleling the Sermon on the Mount, and Joanna and I were just oblivious to that matter. There seems to be a distinct reflection or echo from the Sermon on the Mount. It's as if James understands that Jesus is describing the character of those who will inherit that kingdom, and James is confronting believers who are trying to inherit this one. Two looks at character, two perspectives on character. Matthew, how do we say this politically correct? Matthew was a customs official for the Empire of Rome, otherwise known as a filthy tax collector. One of the requirements to be a customs official for the Empire of Rome is that you had to be very proficient in a form of stenography, a form of shorthand. There were a lot of records to keep. They were very detailed records, and Matthew had to keep them meticulously. And this gave him a unique ability to record the discourses of Christ. In fact, in the Gospels, there are four major discourses of Christ recorded, and three of them are recorded in the book of Matthew. So Matthew has an edge on this, and he wants the words to be very specific, very accurate. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4, verse 23. And we're going to read here from 4:23 through 5:2. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those who were suffering pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came with him, and he began to teach them. This is reminiscent of Jesus teaching on the shoreline, and so many people were showing up and crowding around him and pressing him on the shoreline that he steps off the shore into Peter's boat, has Peter push offshore, and as Jesus is teaching the crowds, he stops, and there's this moment where now he has a private and intimate conversation with Peter. It's very similar. Jesus has been traveling all over the region, and news about him is spreading far and wide, and large crowds of people are converging everywhere he goes. And it says that when Jesus saw the large crowds, he went up the mountain, sat down, his disciples came up, and he speaks to them. Now, there might be people listening in. There might be people with an earshot. But what we're about to read is a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And the words that he's going to share with his disciples become known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting to observe the crowd. It's a big crowd. It consists of a wide range of people. There are some Gentiles present. There are Romans, Greeks, Syrians present, and they have a very particular worldview. Their worldview involves an empire with its wealth and its strength and its power and its laws and its culture, and mainly the power of their king, the emperor. Those are the Gentiles. That's their worldview. There are also several smaller segments of the Jewish community present. You have the Sadducees. They are the priestly temple rulers who have compromised the sanctity of Israel in order to have peace with Herod and peace with Rome. You have the Pharisees, who are the synagogue rulers, who impose real strict interpretations of the Mosaic law and regulations on the people. You have the Essenes, who are so aggravated or frustrated by the evil in the society around them that they sort of withdraw into their private little communities where they're all by themselves, isolated. You have the Zealots. I like the Zealots. The Zealots interest me. They're a secret society. And they're a group of assassins. They're ready to overthrow the Roman government anytime, anywhere, by any means necessary. And then you have a whole bunch of ordinary people. Jewish people who are fairly well schooled in the Torah, and they're faithful to the temple, and they're faithful to the synagogue, and they're faithful to the community, and they're certainly faithful to their families, and they're just working their trades. And then you have this smaller group of disciples who are very devoted to this rabbi, very devoted students of this teacher. Now, many of these people, including the Romans and Greeks and Syrians, recognize Jesus' power and want him to use his power on their behalf. They want him to heal and cast out demons and relieve them of their problems. The Sadducees have an interesting point of view. They're expecting a king who is going to usher in a utopian kingdom of heaven on earth in which they will rule with him in peace and wealth. The Pharisees, they're expecting a king who's going to rid the nation of the unrighteous and set up a kingdom of heaven ruled with their interpretation of the law. And then you have the Essenes in their little groups. They're sort of expecting a king in the Messiah to come and set up their community as the kingdom of heaven on earth. You have the Zealots, who are expecting a warrior king who is going to come and defeat the oppressors of Israel and establish a kingdom of heaven on earth. And you have the ordinary people who are probably more confused about who the Messiah is, what the Messiah will do, what their role will be, if any, in that kingdom. And they're just trying to get along in a difficult world with all of these groups circulating around them. And then you have this devoted group of disciples who believe that Jesus could quite possibly be the Messiah if they don't believe he is the Messiah, but they're confused about what he's going to do. They're confused about what his kingdom is going to look like and what their role will be in his kingdom. So everyone is listening to what Jesus is about to say about the kingdom and its citizenry. They must have been shocked. They must have been stunned for a while because his message about his kingdom and the character of the citizenry is countercultural. It confronts every segment that's listening to him. It confronts their viewpoint. Brothers and sisters, it confronts their expectations. It's a big word we talk about in this church often. Ten Commandments are a summary of the Mosaic Law, the law of the nation of Israel. The Sermon on the Mount is the law of the kingdom of heaven. The Ten Commandments, they can all be measured externally. What's done, what's seen. The law of the kingdom that Jesus is going to talk about can be measured internally. And this is the difference between doing and being. Between actions and character. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3 that citizens of his kingdom are those who have been born again, those who have been born of water and of the Spirit. In fact, he says in John 3 that if you have not been born again, born of the Spirit, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. In John 18 and Colossians 1, among others, he tells us that the supreme ruler of the kingdom is going to be Jesus Christ himself. In Luke 17, John 18, 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that that kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this place. It has not been produced by this place. It will not look like anything else from this place. It's not a product of this place. It has not been, it will not be shaped by this world's expectations and this world's understanding. In Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 tell us that the unrighteous and the impure, those who have remained and continue to think like the world and behave as citizens of this world, will not inherit. Now, that's a very, very important word. We talked an awful lot about inheriting when we were going through the book of Hebrews. Will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Remember the prodigal son? How many of you remember the prodigal son? Okay, about one-third of you. There's this story in the Bible that Jesus told about the prodigal son. Goes away, sin, debauchery, comes back. How happy was the father to see his son returning? Ecstatic. Did the son lose his sonship? No. Did the son lose his inheritance? Absolutely, every dime. In fact, when he came back, what was left of the father's was not divided between the two sons. If you look at the text very carefully, the father tells the son, who's like, hey, what about me? You know, I've been good. He tells him, don't you understand? Everything I have is yours. See, the prodigal son doesn't lose his sonship, but he loses his inheritance. He will not reign or rule over his father's estate with his brother. In fact, his brother will rule over him. Notice that the Sermon on the Mount does not give a message of salvation, a way of salvation. Jesus, the one teaching this, the one saying these words, is the message, is the way. And as his disciples are listening to the character of that citizen, they are to understand, oh, this is Jesus in me. The Sermon on the Mount tells us who the citizens of his kingdom are and what they're going to be like. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So look, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We just finished studying James. And he basically tells his readers that we will know if you are being separated from this world's system by the character developing in you. We will be able to tell by your character. This world focuses on personality, and big personality and loud personality and the most outrageous personality gets all the attention. But God doesn't focus on personality. He focuses on character. Character is who you are when no one's looking. Character is who you are when you're by yourself. Character is who you are in your own thoughts. The first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5 describe character. The rest will describe conduct. Character comes first. Character comes before conduct. Being before doing. And I'm sorry, but the American church has gotten this wrong for probably about 70 years. As if the doing will produce the being. And it's just the opposite. These are the Beatitudes, not the do attitudes. It's an old cliche. It's probably dusty, but I like it. What does it mean to be blessed? What does the word blessed mean? It might even be translated in your particular translation as happy. Happy are those. And actually, both of these words are technically accurate, okay? The problem is that, like, happiness has been denigrated in our understanding of happiness. It's morphed. It's a very shallow thing today. To be happy is, like, momentary. The word that's being used here literally means that God is extending his benefits upon someone. A believer who is in an enviable position from having received God's favor. God's favor being poured out upon someone. So a good understanding of the word blessed is God purposefully extends the benefits of his grace and favor on this type of character. So as we go through these verses this morning, I'm going to use that phrase instead of the word blessed. I'm popping. I'm going to use that phrase, okay? So number one, God purposefully extends the benefits of his grace and favor on the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are people, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? These are people who understand in their deepest consciousness their spiritual poverty, their spiritual need. This is the opposite of pride. This is the opposite of arrogance. This is the opposite of self-sufficiency or independence. And my younger brothers and sisters, this is the opposite of entitlement. Yes, thank you. Amen. He's a real young brother there. This is not the proud achiever, and this is not the one who says, I can do it. This is the submissive surrenderer. This is the person who says of themselves, I am incapable, and I know it. There's nothing I can do, only he can. That is someone who is poor in spirit. You're going to hear me every once in a while as I'm studying a particular book or a particular passage or topic, I'll come across a theologian that resonates a little bit with that topic. And I really liked some of the things that Barnes had to say about the Sermon on the Mount. And so Barnes says, to be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what he lays on us, and to go where he bids us, and to die when he commands us, to be willing to be in His hands and to feel that we deserve no favor from Him. Poor in spirit. The poor in spirit to know who we are, to know what God says about us, and to agree on the matter, to know that we need Him. Poor in spirit. Number two, God purposefully extends the benefits of His grace and favor on those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, everywhere I look this week, everybody has the same take on it. This is not just mourning for mourning's sake. You know, auntie died or my dog died or whatever, and I'm sad. You know, things are going hard. I'm sad. This is in context of being poor in spirit, your condition. This is in context of Jesus preaching on repentance, calling people to repentance. This mourning is in the context of sin. When we're poor in spirit, we understand that we can't do this, and we come to the conclusion that it is our own sin, our own thoughts, our own words, our own actions that are standing in the way. The question is, what do you do with that knowledge? Man, I've sat in a couple of Bible classes from time to time. I've been on campus here and there. People are focusing so much on what is sin and what isn't sin, and is the definition of sin changing, and do we stay? You know what? Forget that. The battle over sin isn't what's sin, what's not sin, what's sin, what's not sin. The battle over sin is apathy. The problem with sin is that we don't take it seriously enough. Do you take your sin seriously enough? Do you recognize that it is your own desires, your own thoughts, and your own words, and your own actions that are creating this huge problem? I don't think we take it seriously enough. The problem is apathy. And the word, he could have chosen many words, but he chooses this word mourning. This is more than just saddened or downtrodden. Mourning is a grief that is felt so deeply, so profoundly, that it cannot be contained. It has this output. Ah! The grief is so deep that it has an expression. That's the mourning that he's going with here. How much do you hate your sin? Seriously. How much do you hate the sin of the world around you? I'm so angry with sin because it is a prison keeper. It's the gatekeeper. He has the key. It enslaves. It addicts. I look at my fellow human beings and I hate sin because they're trapped. You and I, if we believe in Christ, that gate's been open and we're stupid enough to stay in the cell sometimes. How much do you hate sin? God hates sin. God, his heart is broken by our sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." Sorrow, mourning. For they will be comforted. The word comfort comes from the understanding of someone coming alongside you for this purpose. You're in this state of grief. You're in this state of mourning. And someone will come along and help. And Jesus would later tell his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Comforter. And he will abide with you forever." 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Mourning and being comforted. Number three, God purposefully extends the benefits of His grace and favor on the gentle, or your translation may say meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Look around you. Are the gentle or the meek inheriting the earth today? Are the gentle and meek inheriting anything today? No. The aggressive, the violent, the overthrower, the powerful, they're inheriting today. This is talking about a different time. This word meek or gentle is one of the most misunderstood, in my opinion, misunderstood words in the New Testament. Jesus was meek. Moses was meek. And it's a very difficult word to translate. And it often becomes understood as weak. These were not weak people. Jesus was not weak, and Moses was not weak. This is understood as godly strength under control. That is what it means to be meek. What it means to be meek is power without harshness. What it means to be meek is strength with reserve. This is what the word meek or gentle means. Barnes again says, "Meekness is proof of true greatness of soul. It comes from a heart too great to be moved by little insults. It looks upon those who offer those insults with pity, sorrow." Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness," the same word, "and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in the church, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The meek are people who do not feel that they need to assume power or assume control externally because they already have it internally. Strength, control. And they'll inherit the earth. They will inherit this millennial kingdom here someday. Number four, God purposefully extends His grace and favor upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who are consumed with satisfying or quenching the need for God's righteousness, God's purity, God's holiness. Again, Barnes says, "Nothing would better express the strong desire which we ought to feel to obtain righteousness than hunger or thirst." How desperately do you want to embrace, receive, appropriate the righteousness that has been bestowed on you? Are you consumed with quenching that thirst every day, every morning? Righteousness has been given. I have been made righteous here. I want to receive it. I want to put it on. I want to wear it. These needs are basic. Thirst, hunger. Thirst and hunger, right on the top of that list of what we need every day. And if we don't have it quenched, hunger and thirst today, how much more are you obsessed with it tomorrow? It's a driving need. It becomes all-consuming. Matthew 6 says, why are you trying to meet your needs? And he says, hunger, thirst, shelter, right? Matthew 6, why are you trying to meet your own needs here? I'll take care of those things if you what? Seek first. Oh, really? My kingdom and my... What are we talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? His kingdom, his righteousness. John 4, 13 through 14, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 7, 37, 38. Now, on the last day, Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You will know how hungry and thirsty for righteousness you are by what you chase, by what you pursue, by what consumes your mind when you first wake up in the morning. Number five, God purposefully extends the benefits of his grace and favor on the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who are merciful, people who understand their desperate condition and the desperate condition of the people that are around them was once their own. People who understand here that I used to be there. And they empathize with them. They understand over here, standing in undeserved grace, unmerited favor, that those over there, that used to be their plight. And you show mercy. We just finished studying James, as I've told you three times this morning now. For those of you who don't understand, we've transitioned. James, Sermon on the Mount, okay? James 2:13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember that parable about the king who forgives this man who owes a debt he can never repay, and then that man goes out and he shows no mercy to a man who has little debt. One of my favorite passages in Hebrews is Hebrews 14, 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The word weakness there is a very interesting word. It means so much to me because the Greek word leans less towards physical weaknesses. That is a military jet, and I don't know why. Less towards physical weaknesses and far more towards the intellectual or the emotional or the spiritual struggles. Jesus knows what it means to be lonely. Jesus knows what, you know what that is? I just clicked in my head. NASCAR is starting down there And they've got the flyover, so we can all chill out now. Come back to me, come back. It was like, oh my goodness, we got to text to find out what's going on. That's what's going on. They're going to Chicagoland Speedway. Jesus knows what it means. Adam, we're going to have to edit this last 3 minutes here. Jesus knows what it means to be lonely. Jesus knows what it means to be abandoned. Jesus knows what it means to be hurt and despised. Jesus knows what it means to be betrayed. He knows what it means to be sorrowful. He knows what it means to mourn. You know what? Let's just walk the line. Jesus knows what it means to be anxious. Look at him in the garden. Tell me he wasn't anxious. Jesus knows what it means to be separated from his own will. Not my will, but your will. Jesus knows what it means to surrender to the will of his Father, our God. He can identify with us. He can identify with us. The question is here, as Jesus is describing the character of the citizen who will inherit that kingdom, can you identify with that one? Can you identify with others? Do you recognize their plight in your past? Number six, God purposefully extends the benefits of his grace and favor on the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are pure in heart, this is not an external image of purity. This is not the mask that we like to put on and take off. This is internal purity. People's whose minds and motives and principles remain uncompromised. Did you hear that word? Uncompromised. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. A single heart, not divided between God's will and our will. A single heart, not divided between building our kingdom and building his kingdom. A single heart in which God is not just number one on a list of things, but is the list itself. God. Isaiah 59:2 tells us, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The pure in heart will see God. Number seven, God purposefully extends his grace and his favor upon those peacemakers, because they will be called the children of God. Those who are peacemakers, people who want the other person to experience the same restoration, the same relationship with God that they have themselves experienced, and who want to bring peace and restoration, calm, tranquility, harmony, wholeness, fullness, completion into the relationships of those around them. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. His peace is not like the world's peace. The world has adopted the idea of compromise. We just talked about the pure in heart, the uncompromising. The world has adopted the idea of compromise when trying to understand peace. Compromise. Listen to me carefully. Compromise is the acceptance of continual division as normal. Compromise has accepted the continuation, the constant dissonance as normal. That's what peace looks like to them. Peace is not compromise. Peace is unity in mind, heart, spirit, and purpose. Blessed are the peacemakers. Number 8, God purposefully extends the benefits of his grace and favor on those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult. How many of you feel blessed when you're insulted? And by the way, not for your own stupidity, okay, but for his name's sake. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What did James point to when he was talking about being persecuted, standing up in that system? He said, look at the prophets. Remember the prophets. The prophets. Remember our In Christ series? Oh. Okay. How many of you remember our In Christ series? Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. I'll start that next week. There are 33 In Christ statements that I could identify. 33. And only 3 related are related to us in the future tense. All your needs will be met in Christ. In Christ you will have eternal life, and in Christ you will be persecuted. So out of all the In Christ statements, what we have to look forward to is eternal life there, our needs being met here, and persecution. Paul's words to Timothy, quote, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In the Sermon on the Mount, the first 16 verses are about character, and I find it so intriguing that in the context of character, in the context of being, we find this statement about persecution. We often think that we are attacked or persecuted because of our conduct. Conduct flows out of character. Our enemy and everyone over whom he has dominion hates godly character. Our enemy and everyone over whom he has dominion hates the kind of character that Jesus is describing here in these verses. Jesus is surrounded by a large group of people who have specific expectations of a king and a kingdom and their place in that kingdom. People who believe, like the Gentiles, that power rules a king and a kingdom. People like the Sadducees who are willing to compromise their values. People like the Pharisees who are arrogant, prideful, and hypocritical, not humble. People like the Essenes who don't want to be affected by the world to the degree that they are so unconcerned with affecting the world. They withdraw. People like the Zealots, who are unwilling to be persecuted, ridiculed, or mocked. Even people like his closest disciples who sit around and argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom. How radical Jesus' words must have been to those listening. Poor, mourn, humble, thirst, pure, and persecuted. Those words are no less radical to us today. We live in a world of decadence. We live in a world of indulgence. We live in a world of debauchery. We live in a world of self-centeredness and independence. We live in a world of take and greed. And we live in a world of violence. We live in a world that values compromise. We live in a world that is arrogant to the extreme of saying, honestly, that sin doesn't matter. You define the truth, and whatever you think is fine. We need to tolerate. We live in a world where truth is relative if it exists at all. We live in a world where hypocrisy is the norm and it's expected. We don't live in a world that has trust, and we live in a world that values pride and self-interest and self-initiative and independence, and we live in a world that demands social justice and peace and utopia here and now. And we live in a world that gathers around God only in its most desperate moment and forgets Him the next. We live in a world that questions His existence when they see the effects of their own sin on their lives and the society. This entire time, Jesus has been talking directly to His devoted followers, saying, "My kingdom, praise God, is not of this world." And as citizens of this world, you must realize your deepest spiritual need, and you must mourn your sin and your broken state. And in that mourning, you must thirst and hunger for righteousness. You must have pure motives and be internally strong. Internally strong and gentle and humble. And you must have empathy and mercy for those who are like you were. And you must desire to bring My restoration into their lives. And you will be persecuted, disciples, because I was. But I will comfort you. And I will be merciful to you. And I will quench your thirst and satisfy your hunger. And you will experience the hand of God in your life. And My kingdom will be your kingdom. This is a portrait of those who will inherit His kingdom.